Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live for an hour, as is the case each weekday afternoon at this time. We're live so that we can talk in real time to callers like yourself, potentially. If you have questions you want to bring up for conversation on the air about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to bring that up for conversation, the number to call, by the way, our line's just filled up, so you won't get through right now, but if you call in a few minutes, you may get through at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go right to the phone since the lines are full. We're going to talk first of all to Sandy in San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Had a question on a verse, which is, it is James 3:6, and it says, "And the tongue is a fire, that very worldly of iniquities. The tongue is set among our members as such at which defies the entire body and sets on fire the cause of our life, and is set on fire by hell."
Gehenna.
How is a tongue set on fire by hell or by Gehenna? I don't get it. It seems it would be the other way around.
That's a very good question, because actually this is the only time in the Bible that the word Gehenna is used, and it's not Jesus speaking. Jesus is the only person in the Bible who used the term Gehenna, except for James in this case. Now, it's obvious when Jesus talked about Gehenna, and for those who don't know, Gehenna is usually translated hell in our English Bibles. Jesus speaks of Gehenna as a place where wicked people will end up in judgment, in the judgment of God. But James doesn't use it that way for some reason. Now, it's interesting that the book of James seems to be very familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus uses the word Gehenna quite a few times. In fact, Jesus uses the word Gehenna in the Sermon on the Mount sometimes. And James, being a short book, only five chapters, has at least 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. So we know that he knew how Jesus used the word Gehenna, but it's not entirely clear what James is trying to say about it. It's possible that he's using it the way Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, let me start here up in verse 22, "But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna," or the fire of Gehenna. Now, it's interesting that this is referring to use of your mouth, your tongue, saying things that put you in danger of Gehenna. And James is saying, you know, the tongue is, it's set on fire of Gehenna. It might be, he's talking about the wrong use of the tongue, and so is Jesus. So it may be that James is thinking of this passage, though it's interesting how he phrases it, because he doesn't phrase it the way Jesus does. And in fact, he doesn't even phrase it in a way that's very easy to understand.
No.
He may be saying that just as Jesus said, the abuse of your tongue, the use of abusive language to your brother and things like that, can put you in danger of the fires of Gehenna, James might be saying, you know, well, when we're abusing our tongue and calling our brother, we're cursing our brother and all of that, we are perhaps already igniting the fires of Gehenna for ourselves. Our tongue is on fire from Gehenna. But it's a strange imagery, and it's the only time this kind of thing is said in the Bible. So I can't really be sure that I understand how James chose his phrase or chose his words. I suspect, though, that in his mind he's connecting it with the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, but he didn't use exactly the same phraseology as Jesus. But James does later on go on to talk about how with our tongue we bless God, even the Father, and yet with the same tongue we curse man, who's made in the similitude of God. He said this should not be. So he is referring to the use of the tongue in cursing other people, which is similar to what Jesus says when you call him rocker or you call him fool. So at least the context of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' statement about Gehenna here appears to me to be on James's mind. But he's using his own creative phraseology to make a point. And the point probably is that if Jesus said you call your brother fool and you're in danger of the fire of Gehenna, well, your tongue, therefore, if it's abused, can light the fires of Gehenna, as it were. You know?
I see. Yeah. But Gehenna itself isn't causing the tongue to sin. But they're connected. Yeah, this one stumped me.
I've always wondered that too. By the way, when I was 19, I memorized the book of James, and I used to mm-hmm. quote it out loud to myself. I had to review it every day so I wouldn't forget any part of it. And I probably quoted James out loud to myself when I was out on walks and things, at least probably 1,000 times in my life.
Wow.
And I've always wondered, every time I come to it, I think, why does he say it that way? You know, I mean, when I hear it every day, I think, well, why? Why is he phrasing it that way? So you're not the first one to find difficulty with it.
I do like the book of James because it's very pragmatic. And so... and then just two other points, Steve. I'm almost done with your second book, and for those of you callers that are listening, Steve's books are just wonderful. Thank you, Steve, for, wow, I don't know how you write like that and just so eloquently, and I think there must be thousands and thousands of footnotes, so you're not just pulling it out of the air, which is quite
there's a lot of footnotes.
The other book, the other one that was recommended by one of your callers, and you recommended, was Live by Lies.
Live not by Lies. Uh-huh.
Wow. I read that one, and it blew me away. So
it's
another
great, isn't
book
it?
For your callers. Yeah, unbelievable. Yeah. Anyway, Steve, get on to your next caller. Always a pleasure.
Okay, Sandy.
All that you do.
Thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. By the way, when he mentions my books, he's referring to the fact that this year I wrote two books. And it's a two-volume set. The subject matter is the kingdom of God. And the first book is explaining the biblical teaching of the kingdom of God itself. And the second book is the practical application in personal discipleship. So the title of both books is Empire of the Risen Son. And there's a book one and a book two. And both of them are available now. They were both written this year. So Empire of the Risen Son is the title. If you forget the title, you can just go to Amazon, put in my name, Steve Gregg, and all my books will show up, and you'll see those books as well. All right, let's talk to Peter, who's calling from London, England. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I've been reading your first book that you just mentioned, and I have a question regarding in your book. You mentioned regarding the quality of the seed. The gospel that's preached in the church, which it's not in terms of the gospel. It's very rare to find the actual gospel being preached, and I think you talk about sort of the quality of fruit and then the Christians and the caliber of Christians being produced.
Uh-huh.
And I think I wanted to ask is, so obviously when in the parable of the sower, what determined the fruit being produced was the state of the heart. And whereas obviously the word of God that's preached, especially in the church, isn't sometimes up to par. And I wonder if, even if the word and the seed is the gospel being preached isn't that great, if someone has a good heart, could they still produce fruit?
Yes, because let me just say, the gospel, really, when it comes down to it, is simply Jesus. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. But obviously there's things, facts or truths about Jesus that are included in our gospel presentation to people. I mean, you don't just go out and say Jesus and expect people to understand what you're talking about. But if you're presenting Jesus as he is truly presented in Scripture, it is entirely possible for somebody who has a good heart to embrace him in a way that is a saving embrace. The problem is that sometimes the things we add to the name Jesus, the facts or the claims we make that people supposedly are supposed to accept as part of the gospel, are not always correct. I mean, like I said yesterday, the Bible doesn't anywhere say to ask Jesus into your heart. And yet sometimes people present the gospel simply that Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven, ask Jesus into your heart and you won't go to hell. I mean, that's frankly the message that lots of people have heard preached, though it's never preached in the Bible. The Bible never talks about asking Jesus in your heart. The Bible never talks about salvation being specifically from hell or for heaven. Salvation is from your sins. Salvation is from your to be a redeemed people unto God, who are zealous for good works. Sure, there is a hell, there is a heaven, but that's simply not the way the gospel is ever preached in the Bible. You never find the apostles, for example, in the book of Acts, mentioning heaven or hell when they're preaching the gospel. They're not talking about post-mortem destinies. Now, some people think Jesus talked a lot about heaven and hell. He did mention it, but he didn't speak about it very often. It certainly was not his gospel. He actually, when he spoke about heaven and hell, in almost every case, he was talking to people who were already his disciples. He was not evangelizing people with the message of heaven and hell. He's simply filling in details in what those who are already his followers were learning. So we believe, I mean, we have to believe, the Bible indicates there is a heaven and there's a hell, but that's not how the gospel is preached. It's not like the apostles went out and said, accept Jesus and go to heaven. Rather, they preached that there was a kingdom that Christ had inaugurated, that God had inaugurated, and he'd set Christ at his right hand as his king, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and to embrace that king. That's essentially the gospel in the New Testament. And it's quite different than what is often preached. Yet, if a person who's an unbeliever, but their heart is right toward God and they're receptive to the gospel, if they hear the gospel, even if it's preached, how shall we say, in kind of a lame and watered down sort of a way, they may still become enamored with Jesus and respond to him in the way that a person is supposed to respond to him. And I say that because I was raised in a denominational church where I think the way the gospel was preached there was not quite the way I see it in the scripture, but I received Christ because I was enamored with Christ. I was in love with Christ. I believed in God, and I believed that God was worthy of my worship and obedience, and that if Jesus was his son, and we're told that he's supposed to be our king and Lord, then I guess that's what I'll follow him. But I don't even know if I had all that explained to me that much. I just know that the stories about Jesus drew me to him, and so there's, not everyone has to have the gospel presented in exactly the same way in order to respond to Jesus. But there is a correct and an incorrect way in terms of biblical norms of presenting the gospel, which would really communicate the information that an unbeliever needs to know more thoroughly. Some people need to be talked into being Christian in a sense. Paul disputed with people in the streets in Athens about Christ. He was trying to talk. Lots of times he's trying to talk people into believing, and you can't really talk someone into believing if they don't want to believe, but someone who may be open to belief may need a little bit of persuasion and can be talked into it because their hearts are open. They're just not persuaded. And so there's different ways that the gospel has to be preached to, or I should say, accompaniments to the gospel. The way the gospel is presented, the information you include or don't include in any given presentation, it's not going to be standardized, but there's some basic facts of the gospel that was preached that I believe should be preached, because Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So it's the gospel of the kingdom that is supposed to be preached. And I think a lot of times what's being preached is not the gospel of the kingdom, and some people respond to a message that is sub-normative gospel, and they become sub-normative converts. I think that's the point I was making in the book.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear that. As long as you have a good heart, you can as you said, respond as you're supposed to, because there's such a disconnect from the, you know, gospel, how the gospel is presented, to what is, you know, how it biblically.
Yeah, many of the great Christians I've known have been converted, and I don't call myself a great Christian, but I myself was converted also, without hearing the gospel of the kingdom quite thoroughly explained. But I think sometimes when your heart is right and someone's preaching about Jesus, I think God sort of just reveals Jesus to you, so if your heart's ready for it. And you respond to him perhaps beyond the depth that the preacher himself is even presenting, you know, because God is the one who saves. We have to hear the gospel, but then there's that, unless the Father draws us, we're not going to be converted anyway.
Well, thanks, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Peter, thank you for your call. God bless you. Eddie in Novato, California, thank you for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, this is Eddie Spaghetti from Novato. How you doing?
Good. Do I know you, Eddie?
Oh, no.
Okay, because when you gave your nickname, Eddie Spaghetti, I thought maybe I knew someone who had that nickname. I didn't think so. Go ahead.
Hey, just two quick questions. But the first one is, if we say God, and we always use the word God, but the actual name is, I've heard it as Yahuwah or Yahweh. I don't know which one is correct, but if it's either or, why don't we use that name instead of God, which I've heard refers to like a Babylonian deity, that's a pagan deity of money. God Riel, I've heard, is what it's referred to. Do you have any comment on that and the name?
Yeah, my comment.
Or Yahweh?
My comment would be, when people say kind of things like that, I always think, well, if that's true, why didn't the biblical writers observe what you're telling me I should be observing? I mean, someone called yesterday and was talking about the way the correct pronunciation of Jesus' name is Yeshua, and shouldn't we use the word Yeshua? And I said, well, if that was necessary, then I think the apostles would have done that. But when they wrote the Gospels and when they wrote their epistles, they translated Yeshua into Jesus, which is the Greek form of the name, and Jesus is the English form. So, you know, if it's absolutely necessary to always use the Hebrew-sounding name of God or of Jesus, I wonder why the apostles didn't do it, why they felt very much at liberty to use the Greek form of the name. Likewise, in the Old Testament, though the word Yahweh is there as the name of, you know, the name that God revealed to a certain of his servants, and I think all of the prophets refer to him as Yahweh, yet they don't only use the name Yahweh, they also use the word God. The word God is very frequent in not only the Old Testament, but in Jesus' teaching. I mean, Jesus used the word God, so did the apostles. So, I mean, when someone says, well, God's name was Yahuwah or Yahweh, or however they want to pronounce it, there's about a dozen different ways that people think it should be pronounced, but Yahweh is the most common. Well, then we better use that name that way. Well, but why then didn't the prophets always use it that way? I mean, they did use the name. We don't know if Jesus ever used the name. He might have. The apostles in their letters, they never used the name Yahweh. They'd use the word God or Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. So, you know, when someone says, well, we need to do it this way, I think, well, if Jesus didn't do it that way, if the apostles didn't do that, if even the prophets in the Old Testament didn't do that, in other words, they were not afraid to use the word God, which, by the way, is not a pagan word. It's a generic word. All religions have their gods, but there's one true God, and there's nothing wrong with referring to him as God. But he does have, in the Old Testament, he reveals his name as Yahweh, and several other ways he reveals himself, too. I mean, he sometimes is called El Shaddai, or El Elyon, or some other names that he uses for himself. There's people get really legalistic. I think there's a very carnal, worldly attitude that some people have who want to give the impression that they know some spiritual secret that most Christians don't know. And that spiritual secret is going to be what gives them a name, kind of distinguishes them from, say, oh, I found out that the name is Yahweh. Well, that's not a new discovery. Biblical scholars have known the name Yahweh for centuries. The Jews have always known it. But the question of whether, you know, knowing something like that translates into some obligation to use that particular vocalization would be determined more by the usage we find of, say, Moses or the prophets or David in the Psalms or Jesus or the apostles. All of them use the word God. The Old Testament writers use the word Yahweh also. Yahweh and God, they kind of use interchangeably. And then there's other names for God that they use. So when people say, well, we should use this name for God, I say, you can use it all you want. And I sometimes use it too, by the way. And if you find in my lectures, going through the Bible verse by verse, a lot of times I'll read the word Yahweh where it's found. I mean, actually in our English Bibles, you don't find the word Yahweh usually, but it's the word Lord in all capital letters in the English is translated the word Yahweh. So I kind of switch off. Sometimes I just read it as it says in the English, Lord. Other times I'll just say Yahweh because I know that's the word there, but it doesn't really, there's no legalistic way to, you know, that we're somehow obligated to always do it a certain way. And when people think we are, I think they're getting distracted from what really are the main issues. And the main issue is not how we pronounce God's name. All right, let's talk to Alex in Honolulu, Hawaii. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question today is about a verse in Philippians. I listened to your verse-by-verse lecture on it, but that statement of Paul's in 1 Philippians, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I was hoping you could help me kind of make sense of that, because, I mean, it seems like a nonsensical statement in a way, because he's like comparing a verb and a noun, like Christ versus gain. And I just don't get what he means by to live as Christ. So if you could just help me make sense of that.
Yeah, well, he's discussing the struggle he has as a prisoner, probably in Rome, and living a very uncomfortable life, and how much he would actually prefer to depart and to be with Christ is what he talks about in there. And then he says, but I realize that for me to stay around is going to be better for you, so I'll probably not get out of there that easy. But he says, for me to live is Christ. And what he means by that is Christ is my life. I don't have anything about me, about my life or anything else that isn't totally defined by Christ. He says the same kind of thing in Colossians 3:4. When he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. For me, to live is simply continuing Christ's life and activities in the world. And, I mean, it is a strange way of saying it, but we know that he's saying there's nothing about my life except Christ, Christ's agendas, Christ's will, Christ's purposes. And he said, so if I stay alive rather than dying, then Christ's work continues on through me. It's like Christ continues in my life. On the other hand, from my point of view, if I die, that's good for me. It's always better for the Christian. He says, I'd like to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says in verse 23. So that's what gain is. Gain is an improvement. Gain is going to something more desirable. And so he said, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. Better for me. I mean, it's more desirable from my, you know, selfish point of view. But I'm not strictly looking at things through my selfish point of view. I'm looking at the possibility of Christ and his kingdom continuing to bear fruit and accomplish things through me. And that is what I expect would happen for me to live. For me to live is Christ. To live is Christ is not an ordinary kind of a sentence, but Paul does not always restrict himself to making ordinary kinds of sentences. But as far as what his mind is, what he's getting across, that can be discerned, even when he uses strange kind of sentence structures.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Alex. Yeah, thank you very much, bro. Good to talk to you. Another caller from Hawaii is Lilo, or Le'elo, in Oahu, Hawaii. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I have a question on... Oh, can you hear me okay? Sorry.
You know, I cannot. I cannot hear you. Okay, let me... I'm going to put you on hold because we have a break coming up here. And maybe you can get to a place where your cell phone's working better because it wasn't working very well. We're going to take a break for about a minute, and then I'll come back and take more calls. So I have you on hold. You're next in line. But see if you can maybe go off the speakerphone or go to some place where your phone's working better. So hang in there just a few more minutes, and we'll get to your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. At this point every day, we'd like to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry. You may notice we don't interrupt the program with advertising. There's no commercial breaks. And frankly, that's a very unusual thing on talk radio. But we do that because we want to spend the entire time, as much as possible, just answering questions and ministering. And we'll just trust God to pay the bills. And there are big bills. Probably about $70,000 a month is approximately what we pay for radio stations. And that money has to come from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. By the way, also at our website, under the Announcements tab, you can see where I'll be doing a Zoom meeting tomorrow night. You could join us if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. I'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls, and if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we had a caller just before the break, and I put him on hold, said I'd get right to him after the break, but he hung up, so I never got to hear his question. His phone was not in making a very clear signal, so we put him on hold, and I said, maybe you can get to a better place, and after the break, we'll take your call. And then maybe he had to go driving and find a better place. He's not on the line anymore. If he calls back, we'll get back to him. We're going to talk next to Bogdan in Renton, Washington. Bogdan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two questions, Steve, about Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7.
Okay.
Now, I believe the fourth kingdom and this fourth beast is in these two chapters was about the Roman Empire, but everyone yes. seems to say that it's actually a future kingdom in the end times. What are the best arguments against this faulty interpretation, and what are the best arguments that prove that it was the Roman Empire? And my second question would be, the little horn in chapter 7, was it an actual emperor, like Vespasian, or was it more like a papacy hundreds of years later?
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, thank you for your call. And by the way, I have a chapter or two in my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, about these visions in Daniel. I do explain, actually, as you mentioned, there are two views. And I tell why one view doesn't really cut the mustard. I mean, one view, it makes sense. The other view just doesn't. And the one, I agree with you, I believe the one that makes sense is that the fourth beast in Daniel 7 and the fourth metal of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, both represent the Roman Empire. Whereas there is a popular view that arose only in the last couple hundred years that says, no, it's not the Roman Empire, it's a future Roman Empire. It's a revived Roman Empire. Now, the reason that they say that is because it says in Daniel chapter 2 that during the time of this fourth kingdom, this fourth metal in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Messiah will, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, one group of scholars believe that God has not done that yet, and that that will be done when Jesus comes back. So when Jesus comes back, then they say the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And therefore, since Daniel 2 says that this happens during the time of the fourth beast, and since Jesus hasn't come back yet, they say, well, this fourth beast must be in the future, because it's during that time that Jesus will come back and set up the kingdom. Likewise, in Daniel 7, we have four beasts, and the fourth one is a fourth kingdom. And Daniel 7 goes further, and that kingdom is destroyed, and a little horn emerges from it and has, you know, makes very blasphemous claims for itself and so, and all that. And then Daniel also mentions, you know, the kingdom of God. Now, the popular view of many is that the kingdom of God has not been established yet. It'll be established when Jesus comes back. And since these visions seem to associate the kingdom of God's establishment with this fourth entity, this fourth nation, represented by a metal in the first case and by a beast in the second case, that's why they say, well, Jesus hasn't come back, so obviously the fourth kingdom must be still future. Well, I agree on one point. I agree there is a future second coming of Christ. I certainly believe the Bible teaches that. And I expect a future coming of Christ. But I don't agree that these passages are describing it. I don't believe they're describing the second coming of Christ. They're describing the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it was passages like this that encouraged the Jews to expect that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom. And when Jesus came, he announced the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so he said, okay, you've been waiting for this, but the time you've been waiting is over. The time is fulfilled. It's now time for it. And the kingdom of God, which is what Daniel said would occur during the time of the fourth kingdom, is at hand. Well, Jesus was living and making this announcement when there was the Roman Empire. He was in the Roman Empire. Now, the images in the dream and in the vision, or I guess in both cases they were dreams. It was a dream of Nebuchadnezzar and a dream of Daniel in chapters 2 and 7 of Daniel. There were four kingdoms. And the first was Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel specifically mentions the first one was Babylon. Then he said another one, an inferior kingdom, will come up and replace Babylon. Well, the Media-Persian Empire did that. And then he said there'd be a third one, and that was the Grecian Empire. The Grecian Empire conquered the Persian Empire. And then he said then a fourth kingdom. Okay, now the fourth kingdom is the one that conquered the Grecian Empire, and that was the Roman Empire. So you have the Babylonian, the Media-Persian Empire, we've got the Grecian, and we've got the Roman. Those are the four kingdoms. And it was during the time of the fourth kingdom that the Messiah would come, that the kingdom would be established. And that's exactly what happened historically. Jesus came in the midst of the Roman Empire, and he established the kingdom. And he said the kingdom of God is at hand. Later in his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is among you. Later still, he said, that if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. In the New Testament writings, Paul says that we who are Christians have been translated into the kingdom, which could only be so if it had come. So, you know, the view that some of your friends have proposed, that the fourth beast is some future kingdom, they are, I think they're mistaken, because they're mistaking the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God with the end of the world, when it's, the Bible places it during the Roman Empire. Now, you also asked about the little horn that grows out of the fourth beast in Daniel 7. The identity of the little horn has been much disputed, of course, but the standard view held by most Protestants from the Reformation until fairly modern times was that the little horn was the rise of the papacy, because we see the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, it is killed in Daniel 7, and it says its body is given to the burning flame. And the personality that is seen as dominating the chapter for the most part after that is this little horn. Now, it grows out of the Roman Empire. And so there were, it was the universal view of reformers that after the Roman Empire fell, the papacy, the Roman bishops arose and filled the power vacuum. And they kind of ruled Europe after that. And they made blasphemous claims for themselves and all of that. So the idea that the little horn was the papacy that came up with the death of the Roman Empire has been basically the Protestant view for forever. Except, again, in the last 200 years, when people began to suggest that the fourth beast is a future kingdom, then they began to talk about the little horn that grows out of it as a future individual, not the papacy that arose out of the Roman Empire, but an Antichrist who will arise in a future 10-nation confederacy that they sometimes call the revived Roman Empire. I should point out that there's no mention in the Bible of a 10-nation confederacy specifically, except in Revelation 17 that talks about 10 kings whom God has put it in their hearts to give their allegiance to the beast. I guess we could call that a 10-nation confederacy. But the five toes on each foot of the image in Daniel 2, the 10 horns on the beast in Daniel 7 are not referred to as a 10-nation confederacy. That's just a modern terminology for that. But they say it's a revived Roman Empire. Well, nowhere in the Bible talks about a revived Roman Empire. There is a Roman Empire mentioned in the prophets and in the Gospels, but it's not a revived one in the end of time. It's the one that the Caesars ruled. And so you, in order to make these passages have a future fulfillment, you have to ignore the fact that they had a historic fulfillment. And I'm afraid too many Christians who are being taught Bible prophecy by people who regard themselves as Bible prophecy experts, these people don't know history. They don't know what happened already. Because if they did, then they would say to their teachers, wait a minute, this happened already back centuries ago. Why are you saying it has to happen in the future? And I think that there's going to be a lot of mumbling and stumbling around if those questions are asked, because there's no good answer for them. All right, our friend from Honolulu, who we had a bad connection with before, is back. Lielo, I think it is. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, sorry.
That's okay.
This is Lielo. I had a question on something that a lot of Christians I talk to about Jesus throw at me. Sometimes we'll get onto subjects like, you know, is a Christian supposed to, you know, does their music selection change? Does their speech change? Does their dress code change? And then sometimes they'll say stuff like, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. We can't do that as Christians. But I was just wondering how true that is, or if it's even the same meaning as when I read Jesus' words of, you know, don't judge by mere appearances when he's talking to the Pharisees.
Uh-huh.
And it seems like when he's talking about mere appearances, he's talking about something totally different than dress code. He's talking about the way they interpreted the traditions of the time of following the Sabbath, for instance. And uh-huh. I was just wondering, what is the difference between what Jesus says about do not judge about mere appearances and also, like a lot of Christians tell me, don't judge a book by its cover, but that seems to address how someone dresses or their outside appearance, but even that's questionable because I wouldn't pick up an adult magazine I found on the ground and say, don't judge a book by its cover. Let's see if there's something good inside here.
Right.
but I was just wondering what your opinion on that was.
Well, when Jesus said don't judge by appearances, I think he just meant don't make snap judgments without contemplating. Appearances would be the shallow level, the first impression you get when you see something. Whereas to judge a righteous judgment means you need to contemplate beyond simply the first snap judgment that you make when you immediately see something. You're right, they were criticizing Jesus because he did something on the Sabbath that they thought he shouldn't do. And so they quickly judged, oh, he's not a good man because he broke the Sabbath. Well, that's a snap judgment. That's a quick, that's judging by first impressions and so forth. But you need to actually look at the issues more. He's saying, you know, I healed a man. Why is that a bad thing? You'll circumcise a man on the Sabbath, and I healed a man on the Sabbath. Why would it be okay to circumcise but not okay to heal? He's trying to get them to think more deeply about the judgments they're making. But when it comes to can't judge a book by its cover, well, the Bible does say that we will be judged by our actions. I don't know if we call that the cover or not. I mean, if by the cover we mean just, you know, whether someone's, you know, whether they're, I don't know, fat, skinny, tall, short, black, white, Asian, or whatever. You know, I don't know what the cover is being discussed. But if it's talking about how people dress and the music they listen to and things like that, well, you have to be careful about judging by those things, because sometimes people have a good heart and they have strictly a blind spot. It's never occurred to them that something they are wearing is inappropriate. Now, if somebody talks to them about it and they do begin to see it that way and say, oh, yeah, I guess this is inappropriate, but they still do it, that would be something, you know, that would reflect on their character. If a person knows that the way they're dressing is stumbling other people, let's just say in Hawaii where you are, a lot of people, let's face it, they show a lot of skin a lot of times. Same here in California where I live, in some cases, especially in the beach cities. But a lot of times people show a lot of skin without it ever occurring to them that this is something that is inappropriate, or that, I mean, they've just done that all their life. Everyone's done it. They're not sensitized to it. But if someone comes up and says, you know, now that you're a Christian, you need to be aware that when you wear, you know, such and such kinds of clothes, there are people of the opposite sex. Who knows? Maybe people of the same sex who are tempted to lust after you. And you certainly don't want to stumble people like that. Now, when a person becomes sensitized to it or aware of it, then, of course, if they're good-hearted and if they love their brother, as they should, then they'll probably make adjustments. But when you see someone who's not dressed the way that you believe a good Christian should dress, it's not necessarily the case that they are aware of it. And let's face it, when a person becomes a Christian, if they've been a non-Christian for many years, they've been conditioned by a lot of different cultural things that they don't instantly know better about when they become Christians. But when you become a Christian, you're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But that's a process. Your mind is renewed as you become convicted about certain things and respond in repentance to those things and change your thinking about things. That happens over time. But you have to be careful, because sometimes, you know, a person may have a really good heart, but it's never occurred to them that some language that they use is a little too raw. I mean, frankly, there are words that I very much dislike hearing people say. But I've heard some people who are Christians, seemingly innocent, innocently say almost all of them. Probably not every one of them, but there are words that are a little coarse, which a person always used in their language, and when they became a Christian, never occurred to them that that was something they shouldn't use. You know, I was raised, and I still use, a lot of euphemisms, you know, the word gosh and golly and gee and things like that. I mean, when you're a kid and say those things, you don't have any idea that these are euphemisms for the word God or for the word Jesus or anything like that. At least I didn't know it. And I still don't use them that way. I mean, I use them, but I don't think of them that way. But on a rare occasion, I've met Christians who've taught their children not to use those words because it's really kind of a way of taking the name of the Lord in vain, they think. I don't think it is. But if they think it is, then I don't want to use that kind of language around them. You know, and different people have different sensitivities about what words are not appropriate. But if somebody does say, gosh, and you were, let's say, a Christian raised to say, oh, you shouldn't say gosh because that's a form of God and that's just an expletive, well, you shouldn't judge them until you know if that's what they're thinking. Because a lot of people, it never occurs to them that a word that's offensive to you would offend you. You know, when I went to Australia or England, you know, I heard, you know, the word bum was a very dirty word or a very offensive word to people of that culture. And it never would have occurred to me that that was so. You know, the word bloody is kind of a coarse word in Britain and in, you know, British Commonwealth countries. Not so much in America. So, I mean, you don't judge people immediately by if you hear them using language that you think is inappropriate or they're not dressing like. But you can speak the truth in love to them. You can go to them and say, listen, you know, this, you may not be aware of this, but this this kind of language is offensive to many people, especially to Christians, or this way of dressing is stumbles people. We have to be, we need to be careful not to be judgmental in the sense of quick to criticize. I mean, we do need to judge righteous judgment. So if somebody says, well, I think it's okay for me to go out and get drunk on weekends, or I think it's okay for me to live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend or whatever, well, that's something that God has already judged about, and that's something that is not a gray area. So, I mean, to say, well, that's actually what the scripture forbids us to do. But in some areas, like clothing, certainly the Bible would encourage us to be modest in our clothing, but it doesn't tell us what constitutes modest clothing. Does a woman have to wear dresses down to her ankles, or are the knees far enough, or can it be above the knees? That could that still be modest, you know? How much of the shoulder can she show? I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, the way that people make rules about these things. But the Christian should be having their mind renewed as they walk with God. And the renewal of their mind would make them more sensitive to the weaknesses of others and less desiring to make them uncomfortable or worse, to tempt them to sin. So you can't really tell what's in a person's heart by those things until you talk to them. Then you might find out that they are being rebellious or that they are being carnal, you know, but they, until you know what they're really thinking, you can't really judge, you know, their heart about that. Likewise with the music they listen to. Now, I sometimes have mentioned this on the air, but I knew a Christian who, if they were in a store and some music, some pop music from the 70s came on, they felt they had to leave because they it brought back to them bad memories of drugs and partying and sinful lifestyle and so forth. And those songs took them back to those times. And it really made it hard for them to keep their mind on spiritual things. Now, I'm different. I never did drugs. I never did party. I never did those things. In the 70s, I liked that music, although I was in a Christian band playing Christian music, and I was a preacher and a teacher in the 70s, but I still liked the music. But when I listened to it, because my mind was always on the things of God, I was always like screening the things I was hearing in the songs to apply in a biblical way. You know, a love song might be applied to God, or, you know, there's just different. Like the Moody Blues, they were always singing New Agey kind of spiritual stuff. But a lot of the New Agey stuff they sang, from a Christian worldview, it was still stuff I could be edified by. Now, I don't listen to secular music very much, but I don't have any problem doing so because it doesn't bring back anything dark into my soul because I wasn't in a dark place when those songs came out, when they were popular. But some people were. So again, you can't tell what music is doing to somebody. And so I wouldn't judge people by those things until I knew more about them, like where their heart's at. Because people might have a really good heart and still have some blind spots.
Amen. Thank you for your education on that and your experiences mostly. And I really appreciate your show mostly because you love talking about Jesus. I haven't read any of your books. I apologize. I'm not much of a reader, but to listen to anybody who loves Jesus, is interested in Jesus as much as you are, regardless of whether I agree with everything or, I mean, I'm sure no two people agree on everything, but the fact that you talk about Jesus so much, it really helps me throughout my day just listening, so I appreciate that.
I appreciate that. Thank you for calling again.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk to Marie in Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. It seems that he's speaking of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And also in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Those scriptures seem to be referring to a resurrection. I wanted to know what you thought.
Right. When we read those as Christians, because we know about the resurrection from what Jesus taught and so forth, it's easy, definitely, to see those as referring to the resurrection. You know, the earth shall, give up her dead or disclose the blood and so forth. For example, in Isaiah chapter, did you say 26?
Yes.
Verse 20 and 21. Verse 19. Hey, I was thinking of 20 and 21. There too. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This, to my mind, I have no trouble applying this to the resurrection. But I'm not sure that the Jews would have all seen it that way. Because the prophets sometimes spoke about the Jews as a race being brought back from exile in terms of a rising from the dead. You know, Ezekiel talked that way. He saw the dry bones coming together and coming alive again. And it was explained, well, these are the children of Israel in Babylon who say our bones are dried and our hope is gone. But he says, I'm going to assemble you and take you back to your land. So the restoration of their nation from the dead, as it were, to restore it, is spoken of in those terms. I'm not sure how many of the Jews would have understood Isaiah 26, 19 in those terms. Again, with our New Testament perspective, we can easily see it as a reference to the resurrection, whether the original readers would have seen it that way or not. Now, Job is especially used for this. In Job 19, 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, we can read that strictly as a reference to our hope of a resurrection. And if Job had that hope of a resurrection too, then maybe he meant it that way. However, we have to note that he is, when he talks about his skin being destroyed, we think of it, you know, well, you're in the grave and the worms have eaten your skin, you're decomposed. But what he's referring to possibly is the fact that his skin, in fact, was being destroyed. He had an infectious skin disease. He was sick and it wasn't getting any better. He's covered with boils and so forth. And he could be saying, after my skin is destroyed, while I'm still alive in my flesh, while I'm still in this body, I will see God. And he did. He did see God at the end of the book. But he might not have even been thinking of seeing God with his eyes so much as seeing God's deliverance. I'm asking where God is, and I'm not seeing him, and he's not answering me. But I believe I will see him. And he might be referring to seeing God simply in the deliverance from the circumstance he's in. But the wording of the whole passage fits very well into our idea of the resurrection from the New Testament. So it may be that Job was speaking beyond, you know, his knowledge as an inspired writer. Maybe he was talking about resurrection. But where he got the idea of a resurrection, we'd have to wonder, because he had no Bible. Listen, I'm out of time. I appreciate you bringing those scriptures up, and we'll talk again some more tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.